obviously is one of great seriousness. And in some sense, we don't have time to do it today, but if you turn over the or over a few books in your Bible and go to Jude, you'll find that there are extraordinary parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. And the situation, of course, is particularly serious for Peter because he knows that he's about to be killed. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we know that this is Peter's last will and testament. He says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. So both Peter and Paul had it made clear to them that their death was imminent. And so death sharpens realities. And in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, Peter is dealing with the troubles of Christians living in this world where they face extraordinary persecution. And the persecution that eventually led to Peter's death was the persecution of Nero, and the things that he did to Christians are almost too disgusting to relate, but some of them were things like covering people in tar, Christians in tar, and then tying them to stakes and then lighting them at night so that burning Christians were the lanterns in his garden, and he celebrated those things. And so 1 Peter is talking about the difficulties that Christians have facing the situations that they'll meet in this world, a world that's controlled by Satan, and a world where God's people are rejected and seen as outcasts and misunderstood. But in 2 Peter, he deals with a situation which is even more troubling, and that is that he's dealing with a situation of false teaching within the church. And Peter, like Paul, is writing to people, and the other New Testament letters are written to people that these guys just loved with a passion. They loved them in the Lord Jesus, and yet they had a word, a clear word from God that these things would happen, and they'd actually seen them happen, and it grieved them deeply. But Peter starts his letter not by looking at those things, but he starts at the place that all Christians need to begin all the time. And that is, he starts with who God is and who God's children are in him. And so if we begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, as I think we go through 2 Peter, as we go through, I think we'll see that these verses that are so commonly used are actually, when you put them back into their context, they actually say almost the opposite to what people want to make them say. So he begins with these wonderful opening verses where he describes himself as a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now that receiving word is a special word. It's not very often used in the New Testament, but it means to sort of receive by lot. In one writer has described it as being as if you're sitting under a tree and a piece of ripe fruit falls into your lap. God's children receive faith because of the activities of God. It's been granted to us to believe. But what's more extraordinary is in the next part of that verse it says that we have a faith this is of the same kind as ours. The faith that the Apostle Peter had, the faith that the Apostle Paul had, the faith that the greatest saints through all of history have had, is the same faith. Same faith that we have. It's the same kind as ours. It's a faith that comes as God moves in his spirit in the lives of his people. And as 1 Peter says, they are born again by the word of truth. But this faith comes by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Faith is actually a righteous gift, isn't it? It's right for God to give faith to his people because they are his children and they are dearly loved in the Lord Jesus and they are united to God. And so it's a righteous activities that God does. Always his activities are righteous. They're always just. And then we have a wonderful description of our Saviour. He is our God. And I think that's critical to understanding these two verses, isn't it? Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But Jesus Christ is God. So we have a righteous God and a righteous Saviour. And then the grace and peace Peter wishes to be multiplied to these people. He begins this letter by talking about grace and peace, and he finishes this letter by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And knowledge is not just knowing about him. Obviously, it's knowing about him. But knowledge of God is an experience thing, isn't it? As we walk together with him, we know him. We experience his faithfulness. We experience his faithfulness to his promises. And we experience, and Christians know from the scriptures and the scriptures made real in our lives, that Jesus really is God. He really is sovereign of this universe. And we know him, and then we know who we are. And then we realise, God's children realise, that his divine power, his power that comes from his deity, has given up to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's children walk in this world lacking absolutely nothing because God is the one who provides, and he provides through a gift. It's a grant. It's granted to us. It's not earned by us. It's granted to us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What a wonderful description of our God, isn't it? He's a God who calls us to himself, but he calls us by means of his own glory and his own excellence. It's the manifestation of his power, isn't it? It's his powerful deeds, his wonderful deeds. It's excellent. It's a great description of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is God. He grants and gives everything through his glory and excellence. And then, for by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Our God is a promise-making God, and our God is a promise-keeping God. And these promises are precious to us. How do we live in this world? As I keep repeating those words out of Romans 4 relating to Abraham, he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. What more could we want in this world? To be strengthened in our walk of faith with God. And the result of that is for God to get glory, because Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do all that he had promised. And the promise has a result, doesn't it? He does two things to his children, doesn't he? Two things to his bride. The result of all this is that God's people become partakers of the divine nature. Just let those words sink in. They're not my words, they're God's words. We are partakers of the divine nature. 1 John chapter 3 has these beautiful words, isn't it? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what has not yet been revealed, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when the Lord Jesus returns and the new creation is dawns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's right for God's children to participate in the divine nature, because that's what the Lord Jesus has won for us. That's what was ours in eternity when we were united to him in marriage. And that's what the Lord Jesus has won for us by his death on the cross and by his perfect righteousness. He will present us holy and spotless and beyond accusation before him. We'll be partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped, not that we will escape in the future, God says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I think the corruptions are the corruptions that we know exist in our flesh and know exist in the world around us. And in 2 Peter, the corruption is a corruption that takes people away from holding on to the truth of who Jesus is and leads them into a Jesus who in some ways sounds like the real Jesus and does some of the things of the real Jesus, but is not the real Jesus. And so all that defiles men before God in this world has been taken away from God's people. Jesus bore our sins. God has put them behind his back. He's buried them in the sea. God's children are holy. Holy in his sight. Not in their own sight, but they're holy in his sight. And so we have everything. Everything in the Lord Jesus. And we don't need anything other than Jesus. But Peter writes this letter to stir these people up to remember. He wants to remind them of these things in verse 12, that even though you already know them, you've had the gospel proclaimed to you, and you've been established in the truth, it's good to be reminded. That's what church is about, isn't it? We want to be reminded again and again of who the Lord Jesus is. That's what Christian fellowship's about, isn't it? That we actually bring the gospel to each other as we meet with each other. And he wants to stir these people up in verse 13 by way of reminder. He knows that he's dying and he wants to stir them up. Over in chapter 3, he wants to cause them to remember. This is the second letter. He wants to stir up their sincere mind by way of reminder. And he wants the people to remember what God has promised about who Jesus is and who they are in his holy word, the word spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. And so Peter starts his letter by just reminding people of how great and awesome is this God, how amazing he is. What he has done for his people, the fact that he has given and granted everything, that he's actually made precious and magnificent promises, and his glory and his honour demand that those promises and those gifts will reach their fruition. And so then as we actually look at that, if we look at these verses that are so contentious, we actually can see how they fit into the context. And on your notes there, that you'll see that there are contexts that we need to hold together when we look at any passages of Scripture. There's the context of the whole Bible. What is the big picture of what God is doing? Because it is God who begins everything, and it is God who brings everything to pass. And everything that happens in this world. Everything that happens in all of this creation happens because of God's absolute sovereignty. Sovereignty is an absolute term. God is not conditionally sovereign on the basis of men's activities. He doesn't operate his sovereignty on the basis of Satan having some say in things. God's sovereignty is absolute. How far can you take the sovereignty of God? There is just absolutely no limit to it, is it? The specks of dust dancing in the sunbeams in this room are moving exactly according to not only God's sovereign hand here now, but they are moving because of God's sovereign decree from all eternity. It cannot be any other way. Either God is absolutely sovereign and not a microbe and not an electron moves in this universe outside of his absolute sovereignty, or we have to find another name for him. And we cannot hold on to precious and magnificent promises of a God who is not absolutely sovereign. And so the Bible is a story of the absolute sovereign reign of our triune God in glorifying his name through the salvation of his people to the praise of his glorious name by the people of his eternal love. So God's plans start before the foundation of the world, but God's plans begin with what he's going to finish with. The beginning of God's plans is not the things that happened thousands of years ago. The beginning of God's plans, just like when we plan something, we plan what we want to have at the end. What did God want to have at the end? He wants a new creation, a holy place where the Lord Jesus and a multitude beyond number of men and angels will live in real physical relationships, and we will live without sin. We will live without the stains of this world. That's the beginning point, isn't it? And so everything else that happens in all of creation, from the fall of Satan to the fall of Adam to the flood to the Tower of Babel to the Exodus, from all of biblical history actually sits underneath that. And the scriptures talk about that being the eternal covenant. It's the covenant of love and it's the covenant of grace. But it's a purposeful covenant, because God doesn't plan to do things and then get thwarted by things outside of his control, because he's absolutely sovereign. And so there is that big picture, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified by God the Father, he's going to be glorified by God's people, and nothing in heaven and hell or anything else is going to stop that happening. And then we have, when we come to the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have a context of things that we have to see in the New Testament that fit into that new covenant. And the new covenant is enacted in the Lord Jesus. The new covenant is just that eternal covenant, but it's new in the sense that it's been revealed afresh, and it's new in the sense that it does away with the old covenant that the Israelites lived under for 1500 years. And it's a covenant where the Holy Spirit, God, sovereign God, the Holy Spirit, applies and takes the finished work of the Lord Jesus at a time of his love to the saving and to then the keeping and preserving of all of God's people. And so the new covenant is a covenant that is not a contract. It's an inheritance. It's not a contract. It's something that's enacted by grace. Sovereign grace enacts the new covenant. And again, it all hinges upon God's eternal purposes. And so 2 Peter is a letter that's written at the time of the persecution of Nero. So it's written about 30 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, that great apostle, that great encouragement as he stumbles and staggers and messes things up like all of us do time and time again, and he's graciously picked up and he's restored by the Lord Jesus, He's about to be executed for his faith. And so that he writes this letter so that the people that he loves and cares for and the people of God throughout the rest of time will be stirred up to remember that they will stand firm in the faith, and they will be reminded that the Lord Jesus is God and that he has finished all that is needed for the bride, his precious bride, to enter heaven. That's the context, and that's why he writes so beautifully and graciously about the Lord Jesus. He wants them to begin, as they read this letter, which is full of shocking things about the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing which are in their midst. He wants them to start, as we always should start, when we look at trouble, we need to look back at who God is and God's sovereign purposes. So he wants to remind them. And so in chapter 1 we have these great descriptions of the Lord Jesus, the great descriptions of the work of the Spirit in the lives of people as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we grow in the assurance of faith as we look to the Lord Jesus. And then we see God doing amazing things amongst people. And he wants his people to grow. He wants them to grow in knowledge, and he wants them to grow in the exercise of that knowledge with self-control, perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. And Peter wants these qualities to be, which are theirs, to be growing in verse 8. And so that God's people are encouraged as they see God working in the lives of others. They look into their own lives and they see sin and they cry out like Paul, "O wretched man." And then they look at their brothers and sisters and they see faith in action. They see grace in action and they are encouraged. And so he writes to them as brethren. And then he talks about the entrance into the eternal kingdom in verse 11 of our Lord and Saviour will be abundantly supplied to you. It's another grace gift from God. Getting into heaven is God's business. Jesus is very, very good at getting his people into heaven. But he wants his people to be established in the truth. And he wants to remind them of the fact that God's truth doesn't come from cleverly devised tales of verse 16. God's truth came by revelation as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to them. And he talks about the time that they are on that mountain of transfiguration, and we made known to you in verse 16 the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw the Lord Jesus as he really is. They saw the Lord Jesus as we will see him in the new creation. They heard God the Father speaking from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But in verse 19 is an extraordinary thing. Just imagine being on that mountain and seeing Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus almost lighting up the sky with his glory. And then in verse 19 he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." We have in our hands, as we hold God's word, we have something better than seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured and seeing Moses and Elijah. It's a call to Peter, isn't it, to go back to your scriptures and hold your Bibles. Go back to the word of God and test everything against the word of God. And it will be, in verse 19, a lamp shining in a dark place. So this was a dark world that Peter lived in, and it's a dark world that we live in. The persecution that they suffered hasn't come upon the church of God, but there's no reason why it can't come upon the church of God. But this is a dark place, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is blasphemed in this land of ours and in this world of ours. It's a dark world, and the one place where there is light is opening up this word and asking God the Holy Spirit to do as He's promised, to be your teacher and your guide. And so the false teachers that he'll talk about in chapter 2 created things from their own imaginations. But in verse 21, he talks about God's word. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And we have this word, don't we? We have a word from God that we hold in our hands. We have a word from God that we hold dearly to. And so chapter 2 begins with, other than the Lord Jesus' woes in Matthew's Gospel, where he talks about the Pharisees being hypocrites and snakes and vipers, chapter 2 of 2 Peter is probably the most concentrated description of the false teachers in all of the Scriptures. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 1, with a word of comfort to God's people that these false prophets were among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. It's a promise from God. God is sovereignly in control of false teaching, all of it. He is Lord and He's God. And so he's actually been troubled, as Paul was in Acts 20, by the fact that God had promised that from within the churches, people would rise up and bring destructive heresies. And there's a list of them there on your sermon outline, a list of their activities. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, and they even deny the master who bought them. And so this word, this verse is often used as a means of establishing the fact that Jesus' death was a death for everyone. And the verse just does not say that. The word master there is best described as despotos. And whenever the Lord Jesus' purchase of people is referred, there's always a price that's mentioned. And so really what this verse is saying is that the Lord Jesus has the right as God to rule this universe. In John 17, chapter 2, he says, God says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus has authority over all flesh. When we look at this town that we live in, look at this world that we live in, we see so many people, billions, who don't believe the Lord Jesus. We can either attribute that to the fact that men are wicked, and they are, or do we really attribute it where it belongs? And do we really go in prayer to the only one who can do anything to fix it? It is God. Could God save all of Nowra? Absolutely. And maybe there's a multitude out there. We have to believe that there is. But the question is not how wicked the men of Nowra are. What is God doing? Jesus has bought them. He has the right to rule them. It has nothing to do with this notion that he in some way died for everyone. If you just go back to the opening verses that we've looked at, they don't receive these great and precious promises. They haven't been granted those amazing things that have been given. They haven't been called by God. They are not his chosen people. And so these false teachers deny the master. They deny the Lord Jesus. And to deny the Lord Jesus is to deny the perfection of his finished work for his people. It's to deny the fact that his blood was shed specifically for them. It's to deny the fact that his substitution is a perfect substitution. He stood before God in his holy righteousness and clothed his bride with that righteousness. He bore the wrath of God for his bride and his bride alone when he died on the tree. He didn't try and do something and fail. He's not a failure, our God. He said, I come to do your will, O God. He will not fail, says the scriptures. And he said, when he had finished, it is finished. And so to deny the Lord Jesus is to deny his work right now, that he lives in heaven, reigns in heaven and lives to intercede for his people, that he is working now sovereignly all things for their good. It's to deny that his will reigns supreme in this universe. And so the rest of these activities of these people, which are going to be successful, the outcome of their teaching is that many will follow their sensualities and the way of truth will be maligned. And we live in a world where the way of truth is maligned. The way of righteousness is maligned. The Lord Jesus is the way. The Lord Jesus is the truth. And that is maligned. And in Peter's day, it was being maligned by people not on the outside of the Christian world. It was maligned by people on the inside. Because they carouse with you and they entice unstable souls. And if you just read that list of their characteristics, you'll see that it's all to do with earthly activities. It's all to do with activities of their flesh. They do their religious activities to gratify their sensual desires. They do their religious activities because of greed, and they indulge themselves. They are self-willed, and they do not tremble. They do not tremble. And Peter describes them as people who live like animals. It's a shocking, shocking thing. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, there's a wonderful promise from God. And in a sense, it's almost the centerpiece of this book, isn't it? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep, the word is reserve, the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So the Lord knows how to keep his people in the midst of us, and he gives us three examples in those verses from 4 down to 8. He gives the example of the angels who fell and God preserving the other angels. He gives the example of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and all of the others who died in the flood. The flood didn't come until God had shut Noah and all of those 8 people up in the ark. And Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed until Lot and his 2 daughters were taken out of Sodom. And so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And at the same time as he rescues his people, he actually reserves the others for judgment. And I think as we look down at the end in your notes there, you'll see the end of these people. You'll see that again and again in verse 4 of chapter 2, he talks about these people, the angels have been committed into pits of darkness and they are reserved, they are actually kept by God for judgment. And in verse 9, he keeps the unrighteous. In verse 17, the blackest darkness has been reserved for them. And so on the one hand, if these verses, and especially when we come over to verse 9 of chapter 3, is going to mean what the religious people tell us it means today, then what on earth do all these verses mean? Where God has reserved them. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. They will, in the destruction of creatures, also be destroyed. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. And it would have been better for them not to have known, in verse 21, not to have known the way of righteousness. It would have been better if they had never heard about the Lord Jesus. To hear about a false Jesus is worse than living in depravity in this world. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. They had the oracles of God. They had God's apostles speaking to them. They had God's apostles ministering to them. And so we come to that verse in chapter 3. Peter then deals with people who scoff. So in chapter 2 he's dealing with the religious world who deny the Lord Jesus, even though they claim to be his people. In chapter 3, the context of chapter 3 is that there are scoffers, and we have them abundantly in this world today, and they are scoffing, they're mocking from outside of the church. Where is the promise, verse 4, of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. So the life goes on and on and on, this endless cycle of life that the Buddhists and now so many people in our world talk about. But it's not going to go on. God has promised, just as he destroyed the world with flood. For 120 years, Noah preached to those people and they said, "This is a joke, Noah. It's never rained in the world. And here you are building a great big boat. There's no water around, there's no rain." For 120 years he was mocked. But God had made a promise. We have just had to wait a little while. Even though it seems like a long time, in verse 8, it seems like a long time, but don't let this fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It's only 2 days since the Lord Jesus was taken up to glory. It's not a long time in God's economy, and God's timing will always be perfect. So verse 9 is the verse that people use, isn't it? The Lord is not slow about his promise. The promise is that the Lord Jesus is coming back, that this world, this magnificent building, is reserved for fire. One day, if this survives that long, the Lord Jesus will come back, and with a word he will burn this place up so that you will never, ever know that there was a school of arts in Nowra, and you'll never, never know that there was a Nowra. Nothing will be left. The elements will melt in the heat. That is the destiny of everything that we see in this world and hold on to in this world. Our security is not in the things of this world. And so God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Who is he patient toward? There's a special word there. He is patient toward you. And who are the you? The you are the people in the beginning of the letter who've received a faith as precious as ours. They are the people who've received the promises of God. They've been granted these promises. They've been granted God's Spirit in their lives. It's you. He's patient towards you. God will not come in the fiery judgment that this world so much deserves until the last of God's children is locked away and safely put in the ark. He will not do it. And that's what the verse is saying, isn't it? The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. All of God's children must be saved. They were saved in eternity. The Lord Jesus represented them in his life and death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus intercedes for them now in heaven. The Lord Jesus rules this world for the saving of his people. He's not slow. He's patient. And every single one of them will come to repentance. And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the scriptures that cause us the greatest comfort are scriptures that so many people want to use against us. Zechariah talks about a fountain that was opened, the fountain for sin and uncleanness. Really, as proclaiming the gospel, we are saying to people, come and drink at this fountain. Come and drink with us at the glory of the Lord Jesus who reigns supreme, a God who makes promises and keeps them. A God who brings relationships with his brothers together, that we might be encouraged one with another. And so we have the challenge before us, don't we, of correctly handling God's word and then dealing with people who oppose it. I can't find one word in all of the scriptures that causes anything but extraordinary discomfort in my soul for people who deny the Master who bought them and deny his deity by changing his word. And once they've changed his word in one place, they then have to keep fiddling with the word of God to make it justify what they have said. To deny the Master is to deny his deity. The scriptures and 2 Peter is just a serious, serious warning to people. Please don't be like it. For those who teach these things and continue to teach them in the face of warning, there is nothing in the scriptures that I can find except serious warning for them. But also, we live in this world where not only are there those teachers, but we have people that we love and care for who sit under those ministries. And we need to be mindful of the fact that we have one thing that has power, isn't it, which is the gospel. We need to keep going to them in love with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to declare his praises to them and pray that God would work. Because we can't win them over by argument. We are not to quarrel with them. We are not to be proud of what we know, because God says we've received it as a gift, not as something that we've earned. We are no different and we are no better than them. We just need to pray desperately for them. Pray that God would rescue them from it. Rescue them from teachers who are leading them astray, and we need to be compassionate as we do so, because the errors that they are living under are errors that we lived under, and it was only the grace of the Lord Jesus that rescued us, and so we need to be gracious towards them, because only God can do something about it. It's not a human activity, is it? It's only God who can open their eyes to see the truth. Because these are serious words from God. Just read chapter 2 again, and just I pray that God would cause the weight of what he is saying here and the weight of what he laid upon Peter as he was dying to just bear down on us. These things are serious. Eternity is at stake. We know God will never lose any of those, but we're not to be people who preach peace, peace to people. That is God's job to give them peace. Our job is to treat them with deep and serious compassion and love, and a love that is prepared to say tough things to them when tough things need to be said, for the glory of our God and the good of their souls. Let's pray.